Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning's sermon comes from Zechariah chapter 1, picking up where we left off 3 weeks ago at verse 7 and reading through verse 17. If you're using one of the little blue Bibles from the cart in the rear of the room there, you'll find that on page 670. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. We live in a desert. Not the traditional desert with sand dunes and camels and all of that, but what is called high desert, where we have, you know, lots of shale and dust in place of soil, and we're familiar with rattlesnakes and cacti. And so almost anywhere might have greener grass than we tend to have. We have a saying in English, don't we? The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, indicating our propensity for looking around at what others have, our own difficulties, our own deprivations loom large in our sight, so we see those and we count them as much. We look at other people, and even if we can see something of their difficulties and deprivations, we weigh them as small on our scale, don't we? And we see the things rather that they have and that they enjoy, and the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. That plays in, too, to our understanding of spiritual things and our relationship with God. We can feel that those who do not know God, do not care anything for the things of God, if they know anything of God, take pleasure in deliberately rebelling against Him, well, they have lives that look, you know, pretty good, really actually kind of jealous of the things that maybe they have and the sort of carefree attitude that we think that we detect in them. Meanwhile, our life as believers can feel very difficult. Asaph thought so. Psalm 73 is written by one named Asaph. He wrote there, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." You've felt like that sometimes. Comes a turning point in Psalm 73. It happens when the psalmist enters in to worship God. When he comes before God, then he catches a vision for how things really are, for what lies underneath the surface, what is going on behind the scenes. "When I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image." God's people in the time of Zechariah are struggling somewhat with that perception. They have been restored to the land of promise from years in exile in Babylon. And they can be thankful for that. They have begun to rebuild the temple, but that work has stalled out for a variety of reasons. And the nations surrounding them are no more friendly toward them than they have ever been. And the government of Persia is not yet really very firmly established, so that there is not much defense for Israel, Judah, against those who immediately surround them. And as we looked at 3 weeks ago, there is some question among them. Will God really return to us? We have been instructed by the king of Persia to rebuild the temple. What will happen if we do? Will the Spirit of God descend and fill the temple as he did when Solomon built it? They wonder. And to them, through the prophet Zechariah, is given a vision of God's intention, God's power for them. Before we read the text together, let's first go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word to your people. We believe that you have preserved it into our day, not as a mere historical curiosity, but because it yet remains your life-giving word to your people. And we are your people. And so even as we work to set this vision that you gave to Zechariah into its historical context, we also ask that by your Spirit you would apply it to our hearts and lives and do us good, reassuring us of your power and covenant presence with us to defend us and to do us good. Lord, we ask this because you have promised to do us good, because of the work of Jesus, and specifically through your word, and by the work of your Spirit. And so we merely ask what you have promised to give, and pray it through our mediator, Jesus the Christ. Amen. I mean, just one last thing before we begin to read, just call your attention to the different angels here. We've got two angels mentioned specifically, and then kind of a host of angels that are alluded to, just to help make sense of what's going on here. As is often the case with a prophet, there is an angel standing, as it were, next to the prophet, viewing the vision with him to explain things to him. So that's one angel, the one that Zechariah calls the angel who was speaking with me. And then there is an angel in the vision, the one we'll see seated upon the red horse, the one who is called the angel of the Lord. And then there are other horses behind him that we have to assume are also mounted. Angels seated upon them are not mentioned specifically, but otherwise we have the horses talking, and that seems unlikely. And so we have those different groups of angels. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, My cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion, and will again choose Jerusalem. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. As we have already alluded to, these are somewhat dark days for Jerusalem and for Judah. They are somewhat troubled. This is the first of what we call the night visions, because there in verse 2, Zechariah says, Behold, I saw by night. And the first part, not quite half of Zechariah, will be these night visions. Some think all given to him on one occasion during the course of one night. Suggested by some commentators that the fact that they happen at night is indicative of the darkness that Jerusalem feels that they are in, darkness being significant of the judgment of God. I fear saying positively, because I'm not positive, that it does indicate that, but let me just say that it is fitting. Jerusalem feels themselves possibly to be under the judgment of God. His liberation from exile is not yet complete. They are not safe, and so the days seem dark. Whether that's indicated or no on purpose, I do not hazard to say, but it fits together. Another thing like that fits together. Notice he sees the man seated on the red horse and these others with him. They're stationed among the myrtle trees. The myrtle tree is one with thick foliage, even in winter, which it is. We're given a time referent here by Zechariah, who says the 24th day of the 11th month, the month Shebat, the second year of Darius. The Persian records are good enough. We know exactly when that is. That's in February 15th, I think, if I remember correctly. So this is wintertime. But the myrtle is an evergreen. It still has its leaves, even in the wintertime. And so we find them among the myrtle trees, under cover, hidden, and that in a hollow or a ravine. And it's at night. So this is a real dark, almost kind of spooky scene here. And again, I don't want to say that it is necessarily indicative of the hidden providence of God, but it is at least fitting. And I wonder, is it indicative of the hidden providence of God? Here the prophet sees in the vision an angelic army, one of the hosts of which the Lord is Lord, the Lord of hosts, his power to defend his people and to achieve for them. It is there, but it is hidden from sight, as an army might be prior to an attack. It reminds me of the incident when Elisha's servant is afraid because of being surrounded by the Syrian army, Ben-Hadad, coming against Israel, and has surrounded the city in which Elisha and his servant have taken refuge. 2 Kings chapter 6, when the servant of Elisha arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and his servant said to him, Alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, Do not fear. It's the perfect time to panic. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. What did that scene look like without those eyes to see? Like they were hopelessly outnumbered. But it was not true. And often, the providence of God is hidden from our sight. The way things seem, the way things appear to us, is just not accurate. We walk, after all, by faith and not by sight. Three things, at least, from the vision then that Zechariah sees, three assurances that the Lord grants to his people by this vision and then the oracles that result from this vision. The first is that God knows. Don't we suspect sometimes that God is unaware of what we're going through? Or at least of just how heavy it weighs upon us? But God knows the trouble of his people. Verse 10. The man who stood among the myrtle trees is the one who actually answers the question Zechariah has asked the angel who is there, explaining things to him. What are these? And he says, I will explain it. But then it's not him who does it. It's the man in the vision who actually speaks in verse 10 and says, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. Now, he's borrowing from the practice of the Persians here. The Persians, in their empire, sent out men on horseback as sort of scouts. They went out throughout the empire and then returned back to Persia to report what's going on in the empire, because there was no CNN. And the Persian king needs to know what's happening in the empire. And so they set up this practice of sending out horsemen to bring back report. And so he's borrowing on that imagery, that theme. These are the angels whom the Lord has sent out to survey the earth and bring back report. Now, God does not need angels to tell him what is going on. He doesn't need CNN or Fox or any of those. He knows everything. So what we have here, either as a description of what really occurs, though he does not need it, or what is only a picture for us that helps assure us, accommodating the mode of our human understanding, a way of depicting, it is a vision after all, the omniscience of God. Right? How would you show somebody omniscience? How big is it? What color is it? That's hard to show in a vision, right? But that's what's depicted here. God knows. He has sent these out throughout the whole of the earth, not just of the Persian Empire, and they bring back report. A picture of the fact that God knows the trouble of his people. However it may seem to us, we may rest assured that God is fully aware. And what is the report that is brought back? They answer in verse 11. They answer the angel of the Lord. And they say, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly, sitting at rest. Now, based on the response, then, of the one to whom they bring the report, the angel of the Lord, his response is in verse 12. Based on that response, it seems that this resting quietly on the part of the whole earth is perceived as an injustice and a neglect on the part of God, of his people, and of his promises. God's people feel themselves afflicted, or at least threatened by the nations that surround them. The angels go forth to survey what is going on in the earth, and they bring back the report. All of those enemies of God's people are sitting quietly. All goes well with them. God can seem distant, disconnected, unconcerned with your circumstances. Have you not thought, have you not said to someone close to you, I pray, but it seems like my prayers just bounce off the ceiling. They're just not going anywhere. Nobody's listening. Theologically, you would affirm, of course, God knows all things. But it doesn't feel like it. God can seem distant. Seem is the operative word. God is, in fact, intimately aware of the troubles of his own people. And then we come to that response in verse 12, already mentioned to give us the sense of verse 11. What is meant there is seen negatively. We interpret that in light of verse 12. And verse 12 shows us that God laments the trouble of his people. God is aware of the trouble of his people. That is small comfort. If it does not matter to him, if he does not care, but he does, God himself laments the trouble of his people. What does the angel of the Lord say in response to this report? O Lord of hosts, he cries out to God. O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years?
He calls upon the Lord to remember what you, O Lord, prophesied. You said it would be 70 years. The time is up. We have returned to the land. We have started to rebuild the temple. And now it seems like nothing is happening. And the people around us hate us. And they are stronger than we. And all goes well with them. How long are you going to wait? Does that seem irreverent? But it's in the Psalms that God's people are instructed to sing as part of our worship of God. The world is not as it should be. It is okay. It is good. It is right to lament that things are wrong. To cry out to the only one who has the power to put things right and say, "Oh Lord, this is heavy. I'm hurting. Your glory is not showing up in this." We step over the line if we blame God, if we become angry, not that things are not as they should be, but with God. There are lines that we ought not to cross there, but it is right and good to lament. It's the angel of the Lord there in verse 12 who laments. And I have said the Lord himself laments over the trouble of his people. When it's the angel of the Lord who's crying out to the Lord. So how do I get to that assertion that the Lord laments over the trouble of his people? Well, this is an angel of the Lord. Angel is just a word that means messenger. One that God sends with a message. And though this lament is directed to the Lord, it is the Lord's own concern. For we can rest assured that the angel, the messenger of the Lord, speaks only that word that the Lord himself has put in his mouth. Because what? If the angel comes and speaks his own word that the Lord did not send him to speak, he becomes a demon. One in rebellion against the Lord. And no longer an angel of the Lord. So this is the Lord's own concern. Directed back to him by the messenger he has sent. This lament over the trouble of his people. The prophet Ezekiel reported, Ezekiel 33, verse 11, that the Lord says, "As I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" Now let me just apply that and tell you, brothers and sisters, that you may rest assured that if God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, then certainly there is no pleasure in him over the discipline that he exhibits with his children. Just as it grieves you to discipline your own children, though you do it for their good, because you love them, you take no pleasure in it, in the administration of discipline. It pains you, it grieves you to inflict heartache or pain upon your beloved children. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. How much more does it grieve him to discipline his children? He laments over the trouble of his people, and he overcomes the trouble of his people. He does it by his mercy. God knows the trouble of his people. He laments the trouble of his people, and he overcomes the trouble of his people by mercy. There are three prophecies that Zechariah is sent to give to God's people that come out of the good and comforting words of verse 13. The Lord God of hosts answers with good and comforting words. And out of those come the three oracles or prophecies that Zechariah is instructed to bring to God's people in verses 14 through 17. The first of these is this: God is zealous for Jerusalem and Zion. And the flip side of that is also true. He is angry with the nations that are at rest, the enemies of God and of his people. That's not what the circumstances looked like to God's people. But Zechariah is sent to say, "Thus saith the Lord, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with those around you who are at rest." There's something interesting here if we compare it to the sermon from, 3 weeks ago.
chapter 1, verse 2, God had said, I was very angry with your fathers. Now here he says, I was a little angry. That's curious, right? The answer to that little conundrum is that the issue is not the amount of anger. The issue is the kind of anger and the purpose of the anger. Notice what is said in verse 15. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped. That's an interesting translation, but with evil intent, it says. It's not a great translation if we're looking for a verbatim kind of translation. It's a good interpretation, and translators always need to decide how much to interpret as they translate. It's more literally there, I was a little angry, and they took it further. But I say this is a good interpretation. The issue here is God is angry with his people, but he's angry with his people as a loving father. He comes against them to discipline them for their wandering away from him. He comes to do them good, like the shepherd with the staff who strikes the sheep to get it back in line lest it walk off a cliff. And he uses as his rod to strike his people to bring them back into line the nations around them, particularly in this case Babylon that brought them into exile. So what God is doing with this rod in his hand is lovingly disciplining his people because it is a loving anger. He here calls it a little. But the rod has other ideas. The rod does not see it this way. Babylon intends to destroy Israel from off the face of the earth. They do not intend to do them good, to restore them to God's blessings. And that is taking it too far. Or rather in a wrong direction. Not that God's people have experienced anything that his sovereignty did not have in store for them, but he addresses here the motivation and the heart attitude of those nations that he has used as his instruments to achieve his purpose. And so he says, I was a little angry with my people. And they helped. They went further. They had evil intent as I used them as my instrument. It's actually a fairly common theme among the prophets. God uses the heathen nations to achieve his purpose, and then when his purpose for his people is achieved, then he punishes the nations that he used because of their poor attitude in being used. And they raise themselves up in pride against God, not intending to achieve his purpose but their own. That's the first of the prophecies that Zechariah is instructed to bring to his people. God is zealous for Jerusalem and Zion. He is zealous for his people. He is zealous for his church. He is at work to benefit his people. And he will serve as king to overcome all his and our enemies, as the Catechism says. The second prophecy comes in verse 16, answering that anxious question that they have. If we complete the temple, will he return? We already saw that answered 3 weeks ago when the message was, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Build the temple, and I will fill it with my presence. He gives it to them again here in verse 16. I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. With mercy. This is the mercy that was formerly promised when through the prophets their exile was foretold and the length of their exile was foretold. And then the prophets said, but then I will visit my people and I will restore them and I will be merciful to them again. God's people know that that time has arrived and God reaffirms that promise with them. I am returning to Jerusalem and I am coming with that promised mercy. It is that same mercy that was lamented of in verse 12. How long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem? God is returning to his people. The prophets of a previous generation had foretold the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, and in some of those prophecies, the instrument of destruction or the way that destruction was described was that a line would be stretched out over the temple, meaning that its enemies would get an estimation of what it would take to destroy. And they would execute that destruction. And now we find that surveyor's line to be used as the tool of rebuilding. A surveyor's line shall be stretched out over not just the temple, but Jerusalem. The whole city is to be rebuilt for the good of God's people and the glory of God, whose name dwells there. He is returning, he says, with mercy. The third prophecy that Zechariah is sent to give is in verse 17 and is a prophecy of returning prosperity and comfort for God's people that comes through election. My cities shall again spread out through prosperity. It's an interesting image, if we could see it in the original language. Calvin's translation or interpretation runs along these lines. My cities shall be crushed with blessing. The image, I think, is one of, you know, when the harvest comes in, maybe you've seen a grain elevator where the corn that's being delivered to the elevator is put in this hopper, and this auger runs it up the elevator, and then it comes out like almost like a faucet that's running with all this grain coming down, and it's forming this pile on the ground. And the pile gets higher, but as it does, what happens? The crushing weight of so much causes it to crush down and spread out and get larger. And that's the image. God is coming with so much blessing, you're just going to be crushed and spread out with it. Saw something of that in the complaint of Asaph in Psalm 53, right? Their eyes bulge with abundance. There's just so much. And it's not just the temple and not just Jerusalem, but it's plural now, my cities. And this will be because he will again choose Jerusalem. If we've worked our reformed theology down into our bones, then we somewhat rebel at this idea of again choosing. Can it be that we lose election and then can be re-elected? No, but here we have another accommodation to our perception. Calvin says that election is not perceived when no observable evidence exists of his favor. And so what he's saying is not, you were elect and then you weren't elect and now you're elect again. I don't know, I can't figure it out, I can't decide. You guys are so stiff-necked, I keep changing my mind. That's not the picture, but rather he is saying it will again appear. You will again see evidence of my sovereign election, that you are indeed my chosen people. When you are in the midst of something difficult and it feels that God is distant and disconnected, when you are not sure that God would bless you with his presence no matter what you do or how you seek him, the promise of Psalm 30, verse 5 can seem shallow and trite. His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Maybe someone said that to you when you are in the midst of deep difficulty. Oh, don't worry. The darkness lasts for a night, but joy comes in the morning, and you want to hit them. But think of this. When there is no such promise that this too shall end, that morning will dawn, that hopelessness lends to the night an infinite power unto despair. You don't want to hear it could be worse, but it could be worse. It could be so much worse than suffering with a promise of coming joy. It is far better to know that the mercies of God are coming. Indeed, that they are new every morning. These truths about God, that he knows the suffering of his people, that he laments the suffering of his people, that he overcomes the suffering of his people by mercy, these become most clearly evident and most fully revealed where else? But in Jesus. It is when he comes and reveals to us the Father in fullness that we see these things all the more clearly. For the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Does the Lord know the troubles of his people? Yes, and not just in a sort of intellectual observer kind of way. Yes, I see what's happening there. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He experienced it. He has that kind of knowledge of our suffering. He has experienced it also. He was, according to Isaiah 53, the prophecy there, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He has a firsthand knowledge of grief, which is why the writer to the Hebrews says we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows. He knows. And I think sometimes we're tempted to think that he knows, but not as deeply as we know, because, you know, he was perfect, and he knew the Father, and he had the Spirit in fullness, and so he didn't feel it as deeply as we do. Oh no, he felt it far more deeply. What is it for one who has known intimate communion with the Father forever to experience estrangement from him? You'll never know the depth of that burden. And Christ laments the trouble of his people. Often in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is Christ himself. It's entirely possible, I think, likely, that we have here in the vision the pre-incarnate Christ. That it is, in fact, Christ who offers up the lament of verse 12. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Again and again and again and again throughout the Gospels, we see the compassionate, burdened heart of Jesus. When he came to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, though he had deliberately waited to come so that Lazarus would have time to die and begin to rot, so that the glory of God would be made evident when he raised him from the dead, though he knew what he was there to do, nevertheless, before he asked them to open the tomb, Jesus wept. He was grieved. He lamented over the death of one that was precious to him. And he lamented very specifically over Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. In Christ, we see that compassionate heart of God more fully revealed to us as he laments over the troubles of his people. Even those troubles we bring upon ourselves. Did you notice that in that lament over Jerusalem? I wanted to gather you. You were not willing. And of course, it is preeminently in Christ that God overcomes the troubles of his people. And think of the Psalm of the Cross, Psalm 22, called the Psalm of the Cross because Jesus quotes from it multiple times while he's on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It comes from Psalm 22, and there are other things there as well. And through most of Psalm 22, we have this lament, we have this crying out about the suffering that the psalmist, and it's a messianic psalm, that Christ is going through on the cross. But late in the psalm, just like there is in 73, there's a pivotal turning. And what comes after the pivotal turning at the close of Psalm 22 is victory. That really, not just after this suffering, but because of this suffering, through this suffering, then the one who suffers is victorious. He overcomes the troubles of his people by taking them upon himself, enduring that burden of estrangement from God, enduring the full force of his Father's wrath, and dying on the cross. That's how he overcomes. It happens in the prophecy of Isaiah 53 too, that most graphic and detailed prophecy of the suffering of the one who would come as the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ. So much of that, the graphic detail of the whipping and of the thorns and of the beating. And then it takes a turn, again, late in the prophecy, because of this. Because he endured these things, he was assigned a place with the rich. He was given to rule over the righteous. He overcomes the troubles of his people. It is in Zechariah's day about the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Earthly reflections of the glory and presence of God with his people. But it is Christ who purchases purity for his people and brings not just a reflection of the presence and glory of God, but brings the very presence and glory of God out of the heavens to earth. as the city of God, the New Jerusalem, is described as the bride, whose purity and fitness for wedding to the Lamb is purchased by the blood of the Lamb. All of this pictured in Revelation 21. One of the seven angels came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles, or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see so many aspects of the imagery from Zechariah imported here to help this depiction of the final glory of God's people. The nations around no longer a threat, but bringing glory in. The same measuring rod to measure it out. But no temple that needs to be built. That's just a representation. A physical representation of the presence of God in the New Jerusalem, our hometown. The very presence of God will not need to be represented, for he will be there himself. We shall see him face to face. In the in-between times, we still need that physical representation, by which means we trust that the Holy Spirit grants to us the spiritual reality represented, and so we come today to the table. To renew covenant with God, to hear again that the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done is true and is true for us. Let's pray. Glorious Father, we give you thanks for the assurances that you give us, that you know of our troubles. You lament our troubles more perfectly, more purely than we do. And you overcome our troubles. Lord, we thank you for stooping to our weakness in so many ways. You could have simply instructed Zechariah to write, "God knows about your troubles, he cares about them, and he will overcome them. Sit tight." But you gave us this graphic vision that sticks in our minds and that helps to convince us of the truths that they convey. We ask that you would indeed bolster and build up our faith as we live between the already and the not yet and look forward to that day when all will be made new. We pray it in Jesus' name, the one who makes all things new. Amen. We have numerous visitors with us this morning. Welcome to all of you. I have had more than one ask me about participation at the table. This isn't my table. I understand why you would ask me, but it's not my table. It's not the table of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, nor of the PCA, nor even of the Reformed and Presbyterian denominations. This is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon which He has spread a meal for all those who belong to Him. Though it is not restricted to just members of this congregation or of some particular branch of Christ's church, nevertheless, participation in Holy Communion is not for everyone. It is for those who acknowledge that they are sinners, justly deserving God's displeasure. If you think you do not need the grace of God, then there is only wrath to be had here, so don't take any. It is for those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ and His payment for their sins upon the cross as their only hope of salvation. This table is for those who are striving by the grace of God to live as obedient followers of Christ. It is for those who support the worship and work of the Church of Christ as He enables them to do so. And it is for those who submit themselves to the authority of Jesus, ministered in and through His church, and who seek after its purity and peace. What I have done there is to summarize the membership vows of the Presbyterian Church in America. Don't have to have taken those particular vows. Again, open to members of any evangelical church who are not under discipline there where your membership is held. If you are not a member of Christ's body, you are invited to remain and encouraged to consider your need of union with Christ and with His body. We observe the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ, of His life, His death, His burial, and resurrection. By this practice, we show forth His death until He returns. It is communion with our Lord and with His church. As such, it is of inestimable benefit to strengthen us against sin, to support us under troubles, to encourage and enable us to our duty, to inspire us with love and zeal, to increase our faith and holy resolution, and to beget peace of conscience and comfortable hopes of eternal life. We also observe this sacrament in obedience to our Lord's institution. We hear it from the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he wrote, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we give You thanks for this sacrament, for this meal, by which You give us visible, tangible signs of Your promises to us in the gospel. You seal to us the authenticity and the truth of those promises and actually serve to convey to us the blessings that are here represented as Your Holy Spirit makes use of these ordinary means. We ask that You would send forth Your Holy Spirit to do so. Make this mere bread, this mere grape juice, to grant to us all of those blessings that they signify to us as Your Spirit makes them to live to us. Just as we have asked Your Spirit to give life and vibrancy to the Word, we ask that You would do the same with the sacrament. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, in His name, I take these elements to be set apart by prayer and thanksgiving for the holy use to which He has appointed them. The Lord Jesus took bread, and when He had blessed it, He broke it and gave it to His disciples, as I, ministering in His name, now give this bread to you, saying, "Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." We ask that You hold the bread that we might partake together as the body.
The body of Christ broken for you. Let us partake together of the bread.
After the same manner, our Savior took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink of it, all of you." I ask that you hold the cup as well, that we might partake again together.
The blood of the new covenant. Let us partake together of the cup. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this rich mercy and for your invaluable goodness exhibited to us in this sacred communion. And we implore you to forgive us the defects of our participation in this service and accept our persons and performances for Jesus' sake. We ask for the gracious assistance of the Holy Spirit to enable us, as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so also to walk in him. Provide, O Lord, that we may hold fast that which we have received, that we may by no means lose our crown. Indwell our conversation, that it may be such as becomes the gospel. Cause us to continually bear about with us the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal body. And may our light so shine before men that others, seeing our good works, may glorify our Father who is in heaven. In Christ's name.